Please open with me to Romans chapter 8 and in verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11 is where we'll be this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, should be a hardback black one somewhere around you underneath one of the seats there. If you're using that Bible, I believe it is page 944, page 944, Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. G.K. Chesterton, once upon a visit to America, he went to a restaurant with one of his friends, and while he was there, he once remarked that this kind of speaks to how weird he probably was. He said, if a rhinoceros were to enter the restaurant in which they were dining, there would be no denying that the animal would have great power there. Okay, Chesterton, that was a weird comment. Then he goes on, he says, but I should be the first to rise and assure the rhinoceros that he had no authority whatsoever there. Might have great power, but no authority. Well, friends, so it is with sin in the Christian life. Sin is like Chesterton's rhino. It may still rage and charge about the room, but it has no legal right to be there. And it certainly has no right to sit at the head of the table. It is not in charge. The old man was crucified with Christ. His authority has been revoked. Yet, the habits of his rebellion cling to us. And so we are commanded to put to death what belongs to the old man, what belongs to the old age, to the old Adamic realm. Like an angry rhino charging about the room, the passions of the flesh and the evils of this world often rage against us and within us. And like an unruly animal, we must put them down. We must fight, and we must put such things to death. But we do not fight for victory. We fight from victory. The decisive blow has already been struck at the cross. Satan has been cast down. The strong man has been bound. And now, in union with the risen Christ, the church advances. The church must advance, fighting sin, pursuing holiness, discipling the nations, and bringing every thought captive, bringing every area of life into joyful submission to the Lordship of Christ. The rhinoceros, sin, and Satan, it may still rage for a moment, but it has no authority. It has no seat at the table. And it has no future here. For everything you see, and all of us, and your offspring, your household, your legacy, it all belongs to Christ. And Christ's servants must see to it, and they will see to it, that the beast is put down and shown the door. That's what we're going to see in God's Word today, Lord willing. And that is our reality. So if you would, look with me at Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, life-giving Word of our great God. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Almighty and gracious Father, as we come now to your holy word, remind us who we are in Christ. Your word declares that we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed your Spirit dwells in us. So search us, O Lord, and confirm in us the gracious work you have begun. Let none of us rest in outward privilege alone, but grant us the assurance and reality of belonging to Christ by his Spirit. Guard us from the presumption of claiming Christ while resisting his rule. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Therefore, cause us to cling to Christ in true faith and make your Spirit's presence evident in us by repentance, obedience, and love. God, we thank you that though our bodies are indeed subject to death because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So fix our eyes on the great hope set before us, that the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead now dwells in us. The same Spirit who raised our Lord will also give life to our mortal bodies. Anchor us in this resurrection hope. Drive out fear. Silence despair. Kill pride. And teach us to love as those in whom the age to come has already broken in. Make us a people marked by the life of the Spirit, a foretaste of the resurrection even now. Glorify Christ in us today and every day, and through this word, strengthen our assurance, deepen our holiness, and enlarge our hope. Through Jesus Christ, our risen and reigning Lord, I pray. Amen. All right, so we are still making our way through Romans, so let me remind you of our context, because if you notice how our text starts, he says, you, however, so that we're given this contrast tied to what's gone before. And what Paul has been showing us as of late is that we are a mess. Every single one of us. Don't lie. Don't try to act like you're better than you are. You're a mess. But if we are Christians, we are a mess in progress. We are God's mess. We still struggle with sin and we need help. But in Christ, we have the help we need. Paul said there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what he tells us is that that means Christ delivers us from the flesh. He delivers us from the penalty due our sin and from the authority of sin over us. He delivers us from our bondage to sin and Satan and the world. Those who are faithfully in Christ are free to walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. And walking according to the Spirit, it flows from setting one's mind on the things of the Spirit, not on the flesh. Walking according to the flesh flows from setting one's mind on the flesh then. And to set the mind on the flesh is to live as though autonomy is life. But autonomy from God, separation from God, who is the author of life, is and must be death. Every individual, every family, every culture or institution of any kind animated by that mindset, by the mindset of the flesh, will inevitably produce death in some form. It's all they can produce because they are not tethered to the author of life. Only the Holy Spirit, uniting us to Christ, restores and brings about true humanity, true life, and therefore true peace. Therefore, without the Spirit, in and of ourselves, in the flesh, we cannot please God. We cannot please our great God. We cannot please Him in and of ourselves. And that brings us to our text today where Paul says, you, however, are not in the flesh,
but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So those who are in Christ by the Spirit, the implication here is that you can, in fact, please God. But what does that mean? How do we do that? Does that mean we can be good enough to earn our salvation? No! That's not what he's saying at all. If you are trying to earn your salvation, you're still in the flesh. And you'll never be able to earn it. And you can't please Him in the flesh. There's no way to earn it. Like, the whole context here is tied to God's law and obedience to it or rebellion against it. Paul was struggling in Romans 7, talking about this desire to obey God's law, this love for God's law, yet every time he desires to do good, desires to do the right thing, evil lies close at hand, and he needs deliverance from this body of death so that he can rightly obey the law. But then he gets into Romans 8 and he says that deliverance has come in and through Christ, and by the Spirit we can actually walk according to the Spirit, which means upholding the righteous requirement of the law. It means the righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in us, not just for us in Christ, which is absolutely true, but in us, so that we now walk in obedience to God. We live in obedience to God. We live a life pleasing to God. Now that starts with faith. Paul's going to tell us later on in Romans that without faith, you can't please God. Anything done not in faith is sin. In Hebrews 11, we see the same thing. In Hebrews 11, 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So without faith, you can't please God. Everything not done in faith is sin. But by faith, you can please God. And in the context here, that means walking according to the Spirit. And walking according to the Spirit doesn't mean just like following some secret intuition or some leading that you feel in your heart and mind, though God can do those things. But the whole context is God's revealed word, His law. You can actually walk in accordance with His law. You can live in obedience to His word. One of my favorite verses, Micah 6:8. He says, He has told you, O man, what is good, or what is pleasing to the Lord. What is good? And what does the Lord require of you? What would please Him? What does He require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, to walk humbly, of course, is to walk in desperate dependence, to walk by faith, to know that in and of yourself, you cannot measure up, but you are not in and of yourself. You're looking to Him for salvation. You're looking to Him for forgiveness. You're looking to Him for mercy, for grace. You are humble before Him, knowing that in and of yourself, you are nothing. But you also know that you are not in and of yourself. You are not in the flesh. You are in Christ. You are in the Spirit. And therefore, you are to walk. You are to live a new life. A life of justice, of love, of kindness. Justice, love, kindness, it's all defined by the same thing. God's Word, specifically God's law. God's law is summarized with love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And love is defined by God's word. What is love? Treating someone lawfully from the heart. What is the law? Love. What is love? Law. Obey God's word from the heart. And from the heart is from faith. From a posture that only God can give you. Where you can now please Him. So we are to walk in obedience to God's word, trusting in God's Son, all by the power of God's Spirit, knowing that He's our only hope, but that he is in charge of our life. In Deuteronomy, we see this same type of thing echoed as we see in Micah 6. God says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? What would be pleasing of what would be pleasing to God from God's people? What does he require of you? But to fear the Lord your God." What is it to fear the Lord other than to love him and to trust him? To give him proper reverence, to know he's your only hope, to trust him, to fear him, to have faith. So to fear the Lord, to have faith, to walk in all his ways. That means he's king, not you. You let him lead your life. You let him lead your household. You let him lead your neighborhood, your church, every aspect of your life. Walk in all his ways. To love him, to serve him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Then he goes on, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heavens of heavens, the earth with all that is in it." In other words, walk humbly with your God because you're not God. Everything belongs to him. You belong to him. You are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body. This is what he's saying. It's the same type of thing repeated again and again. This is why there's covenant continuity. The Old Testament and the New Testament are telling you the same thing. What's happening is it's expanding outward. It's going from one nation to all nations. But it's the same message. Trust and obey. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Have faith. Walk humbly. Do justice. Love justice. Love the Lord your God. You know, it's election season right now, and I would love to especially sit down with these guys running for judge. And I would like to hear them define justice. Tell me, what is justice? By what standard do you measure such things? And I would just love it if they said, "Well, you got a Bible?" Oh, yes, you just got my vote, right? Like that's what I want to see. This is the standard. And this is the standard for our life as well. And if we walk according to this standard, that's how we live a life pleasing to God. But we cannot do it in the flesh. But you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. I love that Paul puts that "if" there because it's just so realistic. He's already said, "There's therefore now no condemnation for you." For those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation for you. But then he gives us the fine print. If the Spirit dwells in you. Right? He's talking to the church. He's talking to baptized members of the covenant community of Christ, of the body of Christ, who are genuine members of the body of Christ and under oath to live according to God's word. But he's telling you that if the Spirit of God does not dwell in you, there's going to be a problem here. To some degree, you're still in your flesh then. But you're not in the flesh if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. By the Spirit, by faith, we can please God. Because when we walk by the Spirit, we can fulfill the righteous requirement of God. When we set our minds on the Spirit, on Christ, His Word, and what is true and good and beautiful, we can actually uphold the law. And this is how we know if the Spirit of God dwells in us. Not if we have just been totally made new. No, we are still a mess in progress. Not if we feel all the right feelings. No. The heart is desperately sick. It's deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Don't follow your heart. Your heart's a mess. You know what you're going to see if you look within? If you look closely enough, and honestly, it doesn't even take that close of a look, what you're going to see is sin. You're going to see brokenness. You're going to see all these reasons to doubt your salvation. And this is why the great minister, Robert Murray McShane, he said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Go ahead, take an honest look of yourself. Look at your heart. Take an honest inventory. See how sinful and broken you are. Your assurance doesn't come from there. It comes from Him. So when you take one look at yourself and you say, man, I am a sinner, now look at Christ and see that He is mighty to save even the worst of sinners. That's where your assurance comes from. And you know the Spirit of God dwells in you when you're able to do this. When you're able to trust in Christ as your only hope, and when you have the inclination, the ability, and the desire to obey. Right? Paul has just told us that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And he ties that back before that. He says, the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Now, why can't it submit to God's law? It's not because it doesn't have the physical ability. All of us have the ability, physically speaking, to not murder people, to not steal people's stuff, to not commit adultery, and on it goes. So in that sense, you have the ability to do the will of God. You have the ability to please God. The problem is, you don't want to. And even when you're not physically acting out those things, in your heart and in your mind, you're doing it all the time. Which is why Jesus points us there in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, when you're angry with your brother in your heart, you're already committing murder. When you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're already committing adultery. Right? That's the root of that sin. It just hasn't shown up in the fruit yet, but it's right there, just waiting to be squeezed out. And that's true of all of us outside of Christ. But what God does by the Spirit is He opens your eyes to the truth of the gospel. And He gives you new desires. He gives you a new will that actually wants to please God. For the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. But the mindset on the Spirit, it can. It wants to. So you have great cause for assurance if there's something in you that wants to open the Bible, trust it, and obey it. That's been put in you by God. That's not your natural position. Your natural position is this, hostile to God. But God, the evidence of God's work in your life is when you're like, I need to read my Bible more. I need to obey more. I need to think more the way the Bible tells me to. I need to be a better husband. I need to be a better wife. I need to be a more Christian husband. I need to be a more Christian wife. I need to be a better parent. On it goes. These are signs of God's work in your life. Now you need to heed that reality and not just keep saying, I need to do better. Do better. But that desire has been placed in you by God. So you don't do an inventory to see if God's Spirit's there by saying, like, have I been led enough emotionally this way? Or has God spoken to me privately? If you want to hear what God's voice sounds like, read your Bible out loud. That's a great way to hear it. Again, I'm not saying that God can't do all those things. He certainly has throughout Revelation, throughout Genesis to Revelation, throughout the 66 books. But He's given you a book, complete and sufficient. It's enough to equip us for every good work. And it amazes me how many people are looking for a word from God when they won't actually open God's word and take up and read. We keep asking God to lead us. We keep asking God to speak to us. But we won't read the word that we have right here. Take up and read and heed it. That's a sign that God dwells in you. He says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But notice the clear implication of that, that if you do have the Spirit, you belong to Him. You are His, and He is yours. I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism lays this out. First question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Don't miss that last part. Willing and ready from now on to live for him. Now, still a mess in progress. There's still a desire to rebel and disobey. But there's also now a willingness, a desire to actually trust him and obey him that wasn't there before. This is something new. This is something God does. He puts in us. And now, by God's grace, we're seeking to walk humbly with him and to do justice, to love kindness, to actually walk in obedience to him by faith and please him. This is what it means to belong to him. Right? 1 Corinthians 6. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And you can. You can do this because you are in the Spirit. And what Paul says here is to be in the Spirit is to have the Spirit in you. In and of yourselves, you can't do this. But Christian, you are not in and of yourself. The God of the universe has taken up residence in your life. And he has laid claim to you and your life, all of it, not just Sunday morning, every day, all day, every aspect, every corner of life belongs to him now because you belong to him. He is the Lord of all who purchased you with the greatest price, the price of his own blood, the blood of the Son of God. And now you must trust this reality and live up to this reality. And by the Spirit, you can. Notice the whole Godhead is doing this, right? He says, in verse 9, he says, in the Spirit. Then he says, the Spirit of God. Then he says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all right here in one verse. You belong to the triune Godhead. And that's exactly what your baptism tells you. You are baptized into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The heavenly waters have come down upon your head and marked you out as belonging to the Godhead, to the triune God of the universe, the triune God of the Bible. His name has been placed upon you. Therefore, you are not your own. And you must glorify God in your body. You must live up to the reality of your baptism. When your children get out of line, you must snatch them up and grab them by their baptism and remind them they are not their own. They belong to God, and therefore they are to glorify God in their body. And when you get out of line, you are to do the same thing. You know what Jesus is calling us to do when he says, you must die to yourself daily, pick up your cross and follow me? He's saying you need to renew your baptism daily. Not that you need to actually get rebaptized, but by faith, you need to do what your baptism says every single day. Die to self and live for the one you belong to. Live for his good pleasure, for his glory. You belong to him, not to the world, not to the flesh, and not to the devil. And really, that's what's being proclaimed here, is that you have been taken out of the old Adamic realm, the realm of the flesh, where everything is dying and passing away. You remember what God told Adam? If you sin against me, if you eat this forbidden fruit, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And now, by God's grace, he didn't immediately die, but he did experience spiritual death, separation from God, covenantal death, and to be sure, in that moment, he immediately started dying. Before that, He wasn't mortal. He was eternal. But then in that moment, he became mortal. And what you see as you start reading through Genesis, I just finished the book of Genesis. Now I'm in Exodus in my reading. But if you read through Genesis right after all of that, it starts going through the genealogy, I can't talk, goes through the family line of Adam. And what it keeps pointing out is so-and-so lived this long and then he died. And so-and-so lived this long and then he died. And they lived this long and then he died and he died and he died. This world becomes marked by sin and death, by brokenness, by all this temporal Adamic curse that Adam brought on the world since Genesis 3. And what happens in and through your baptism by the Spirit is you are taken out of that old realm that's passing away. You're taken out of the flesh, the realm of weakness, sin, and death, and you're brought into the Spirit, into the power of God who is now working life in and through us. You're brought into the new creation realm of the resurrection. Now, to be sure, it's not yet fully what it will be, right? We're not fully glorified yet. We don't have our new resurrected bodies yet. But 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, behold, they are a new creation. Right now, the old has passed away, the new has come. This is your reality because you are in the Spirit of Christ. And more importantly, the Spirit of Christ is in you, taking hold of you, laying claim to you, saying you belong to Him, and now by His grace, through the power of the Spirit, you're going to live for Him. And what you're going to do is you're going to, instead of promoting death like everybody in Adam does, you're going to promote life. The mind set on the flesh, hostile to God, it leads to death, all of it. That's all it does. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And it promotes life and peace in everything it does, by God's grace. Even when we sin and fall, we promote life and peace because we own it. We don't act holier than thou. We get on our knees and we confess our sins and we beg God for His mercy and we leave our sin at the foot of the cross and we walk away assured of our pardon because we know Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. We're not holier than thou, but He is. He is perfectly holy, perfectly good. He's everything we need, totally sufficient. And so we don't act like we're better than we are. We point to the perfect Savior who makes us everything we're supposed to be. By God's grace, we are not what we once were. We're not what we ought to be, but we're not what we once were. And by God's grace, we are what we are, and we're going to keep getting more and more transformed into what we will fully and finally be. Truly, fully, all the way through, a new creation. We've been brought out of the old realm and brought into the new because we belong to Him. He says, verse 10, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Our body is still broken. And not just our body, but the body politic around us, right? Our human flesh is certainly broken, but there's so much around us that's still broken. All of this world marked by this Adamic death and decay and weakness. But the Spirit is life. And the Spirit is in you, working life in you and working life through you. We are still affected by the falls in so many ways. But the fall doesn't get the last say anymore. We are new creations in Christ. If the Spirit really dwells in us. And I want to try to assure you a little bit more because I know some of you really struggle with this idea of assurance. And you right now are probably not getting over the idea of the if that Paul laid out here, right? What if that if applies to me? What if the Spirit's not in me? It could be a reality. Jesus speaks of this reality in Matthew 7. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We don't want to be those people. But notice what they were guilty of. They professed faith in Christ's name, right? They did all these things in Christ's name. But at the end of the day, they were workers of lawlessness. They were not living to please God. He says, the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven, those are the ones who will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not the workers of lawlessness, the workers of iniquity, the ones who step aside from God's law, the ones who ignore God's law, the ones who belittle God's law, but the ones who actually walk humbly with their God and seek to please Him by faith, those are the ones doing the will of the Father who is in heaven. So how do you know you have the Spirit within you? How do you know you're not going to fall into the if? It's if you trust and obey. Trust Him. He must be Lord of your life. He must be the King. Speaking of it being election season, political season, we got our own Grant Buchholz running for office, which I'm excited about. But I watched an interview where he was talking about why he's running and what he hopes to do. And one of the things he kept coming back to again and again was the importance of Christ. And then the importance of Christ-ruled households is what he said. Because he said a Christ-ruled household will change society. Right? It starts there and works its way out. Who rules your household? Who rules your life? Is Christ king or you? Right? The mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. It's trying to seek that autonomy. Are you there where you're constantly trying to seek autonomy from God? Or are you, as broken as you are, sinful as you are you still striving to bring your life under the lordship of Christ? Are you content in your sin or are you waging war against it? That's what it means to be under the rule of Christ. And if you are, what's happening is the Spirit of life is slowly but surely working righteousness in you and through you. To be sure, the Spirit of life, He gives you the gift of faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God gives us the gift of faith, and we actually believe in Christ, and in that moment, we are counted righteous because we're united to Christ, and everything He is, and everything He's done, everything He is doing and will do is now united to us. So God looks at us as His Son in whom He's well pleased, because when He looks at you, He sees Jesus. You're counted righteous. But He doesn't stop there. Now He begins to practically make you righteous by the Spirit, enabling you to, day by day, renew your baptism, pick up your cross, die to self, and follow Jesus. Enabling you to have the life of God rippling out through you, bubbling out through you. Right? The world today is totally fine with our Christianity, as long as that just means you accepting Jesus into your heart, and it's just your personal piety. But anyone who truly has the Spirit of Christ in his heart can't keep him there. It will bubble out. It will ripple out to every area of your life. You cannot be content with just private, personal piety. It must go out to everything. You want to bring every area of your life under the lordship of Christ. Indeed, as Grant said, the whole purpose of a Christ-ruled household is to bring about a Christ-ruled society. We want to see it go out everywhere. We are not content with just little corners. We want every corner of the earth to bow the knee to King Jesus and say, Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Amen? And this is what He does. The Spirit is life. Verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So consider this. It's not all that different from Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. If He raised Christ Jesus from the dead, and that same Spirit, that same power now dwells in you. Why are you living in a posture of doubt? Why are you living in a posture of defeat? Right? If you call yourself a Christian, then at the most basic level, you believe that Jesus is alive. Right? Today's the first Sunday of Lent for those who celebrate, which is leading us into Easter. And it's this march to the cross. And the cross is not where we stop, right? 3 days later, he gets up from the grave in victory, showing us that Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. Some of you got that. You got to start practicing. Easter's coming, right? So, but if that is true, and it is, like I love the way Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Right? When haters come at you, when the world comes at you, when sin, Satan, the world, when they come at you with anything, that is your rebuke to them. That is your answer to whatever they're saying. Don't you want a little sin? No, no, no. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Oh, your Christianity is just meant to be personal and private. Oh, no, 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 you don't understand. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And they crucified him publicly, and he rose the same way. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. You must bow the knee to King Jesus just as much as I must. Every area of life must be brought under this lordship rightly. Stop resisting, because he is in fact raised from the dead. He is the risen Savior, ascended to the right hand of the Father, who rules and reigns now. You don't need to make Jesus Lord of your life. He is. You need to bow the knee before it's too late. Right, that's this reality. This is at the core of Christianity. Jesus is alive. And if you believe that, it's all downhill from there. If he can be crucified and then raised on the third day, if he can die for the sins of his people, if he's a sufficient Savior to save you from your sin and your trespasses, your infinite offense against an infinitely holy God, and yet he got up from the grave because God received his sacrifice and the check cleared with the resurrection, and rising he justified freely forever all those who will turn to him and trust in him by faith. If that is a reality you believe, nothing else is hard to believe in this book. Like, everything else is just easy believism from there on out, in the best use of the term. If Christ has been resurrected, and that same Spirit that raised him from the grave has taken up residence in your life, why would you fear, Christian? Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Why would you doubt? Why would you fear? Like, come what may. Personal struggle with sin? Fight it. Pursue holiness. Trust in Christ for forgiveness. Why doubt? Leaning on the promises of God, trusting God to save your children, raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't doubt. I don't know. I wonder if they're elect. Rest on the promises of God, and do what he told you to do. Raise them in the paideia of the Lord, in the culture of the Lord. Raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, trusting that God will make good on his promises. That's what he does. He's faithful, though every man be a liar. But don't be a liar. Trust in him. And if you find yourself on your deathbed, sick and suffering, getting ready to breathe your last, do not fear. Do not doubt. If he raised Jesus from the dead and that same power now resides in you, though you die, yet shall you live. Remember what Jesus said? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Then he says, do you believe this? Do you? If God did it for Christ, he will do it for those who belong to Christ. We are united to him. Indeed, he's already begun to do it. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. We are counted righteous because we are seated with him in the heavenly places. But even now he's making us righteous because he's given us a will and a desire to actually want to trust and obey. And now by his grace, by the power of the Spirit, we can. The same resurrecting power resides in you. And so now you can trust and obey. Notice he says it twice. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And then he says, he will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. He's saying, God is in you. Fret not. Rest in his grace. Rest in his power. God is sovereign. And yes, man is responsible. We must trust and obey. But by God's grace, you can. And by God's grace, you will. And come what may, you need not fear. You need not doubt. You need not give in. Because though the ways of the world, the flesh, the devil, though they may rage, they have no authority over you. That power may rage against you like a rhinoceros coming into the restaurant, tearing everything apart, but they are not ruler over you. Christ is Lord. He is your Savior. You bow to one, not sin, not flesh, not the devil, not the world. Christ is your King. And when you get that through your thick skull, every single one of us, hard-headed as we may be, when we get that into our heads and into our hearts, when we set our minds on the things of the Spirit, on His Word, on what is good, on what is true, on what is beautiful, we will stop living in a posture of defeat and we will start living this righteous life that the Spirit works in us. And then we will live for God's good pleasure. Then we will please God the way we are enabled to by His Spirit. So stop doubting, Christian. Stop dabbling with sin. Do not fear the world, the flesh, the devil. Don't even fear death itself. For Christ is sovereign over all, and Christ has defeated death. What is your one comfort? In life and in death, you are not your own, but you belong both body and soul to your Lord and Savior who loved you and gave himself for you. Amen? Let's pray together.